Well, this morning I would like to invite you to Romans chapter 1 as we have our last message in this series that's gone for about 3 years now, working our way through carefully this massive and critical letter that the Holy Spirit guided the Apostle Paul to write for our instruction. It's been a great joy and a privilege for me to study this letter and to preach it. And I hope to do it some justice today in trying to wrap up what we have been considering. What I would like to begin with is just to read for you the statement that I have shared with us a number of times. This is my way of trying to capture the big ideas of this letter, the theme of it. And it goes like this. Hopefully this sounds somewhat familiar. As the fulfillment of his redemptive plan, by means of faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, God righteously gives condemned sinners a secure righteous standing and power for righteous living, uniting Jews and Gentiles, and calling them to proclaim this gospel to all nations for his own glory. And I hope that as you hear those different statements, you're able to connect them with specific verses of Romans or specific ideas that we have been considering together the last few years. Now, how can we do a book like this justice in one message? I could wrap up this morning by just reviewing the whole book section by section. I think we've done that sort of review enough times that we can assume we more or less understand the general sequence of thought here. And it struck me that probably it would be more helpful and more important for us to recapture the applications of this book to the Christian life. Not so much the details of the argument and the content, but just to back off a little bit and say, what did I learn? Or maybe what should I have learned? Or what should I take away with me as the main purposes God has for my life from having spent this time considering this portion of his word? And I'd like to begin that emphasis by asking you if you ever ask yourself the question, what would happen if, and fill in the blank, whatever idea may pop into your mind or that has in the past occurred to you, what would happen if? Well, that's pretty open-ended, and the if could be filled out with any number of things. It could be something silly. Here you are at the mall, maybe, surrounded by a crowd of people, and you say to yourself, what would happen if I yelled at the top of my lungs in this crowd? You ever had a random, stupid thought like that go through your mind? I'm sure there's a name for some kind of psychological disorder. I hope I'm not the only one who ever occasionally has those kinds of weird what-ifs. Maybe the what if is something negative. What would happen if I were in a car accident on my way home today? What would happen if the doctor this week told me I have cancer? Or fill in the blank with whatever bad news. If you ask those kinds of what would happen if questions enough, we actually have a word for it. It's called worry. But maybe some of the what ifs are positive. Maybe you're looking at some new and exciting opportunity and you say, you know, what would happen? What are the prospects if I took this job offer? I wonder where this would go. And there's kind of a mixture in a question like that, a mixture of excitement because there's potential there, but also fear because there's uncertainty. And you start to dream, you start to imagine what would happen if. Or maybe the questions would be more spiritual. What would happen? Maybe somebody needs to ask this question. What would happen if I finally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? How would that change the direction of my life? How would it affect me? Or maybe to a believer, we often ask these kinds of questions. What would happen if I took that next step of obedience that I know God is calling me to take? And again, maybe some excitement mixed with fear because you don't know where it's going to go. And what would happen if I followed the Lord the way that he is calling me to do? Think about that, but in relation to the book of Romans. Here's the question I'd like to pose for us today. What would happen if I grasped more fully with my mind and heart the truths that are taught in the letter to the Romans? What would happen if I embraced them and experienced them in a more complete way? What would happen if I responded to God's revelation in this book with simple faith and humility and obedience? What would happen? What would be the impact? Those are the kinds of questions we want to consider. And so the title this morning is that question, what would happen? And in phrasing those questions, I've tried to be very careful with the wording because I don't want to present this as an either-or issue. Either you do understand and apply the book of Romans or you don't. I would imagine that it's more along the lines of a spectrum, and we don't want to think in those sort of either-or categories, actually for several reasons. First of all, because of the depth of this epistle, we can always grow and better understand and better embrace anything in God's Word, especially something like Romans. I mean, how many times have you found yourself reading some statement of the Bible that you have read a gazillion times before and something fresh strikes you and you come to grasp it a little bit better? We are never going to get to the bottom of the letter to the Romans. So there's a sense in which we're never going to be able to answer that question completely because there's always more to learn in something so profound. This is also a kind of a spectrum because of the nature of the Christian life. Our sad reality is that we will always, for as mature as we may be, we will always have our flesh to contend with. And our growth is always going to be progressive. It's going to be gradual. There are going to be ups and downs, and there are going to be upsets. It's going to be progressive. So it's not like I'm saying we're going to come to the point where, okay, I have mastered what Romans says, and I am living this out, and now it's time to move on to other things because I already dealt with that once and for all. That's not what we're talking about. And thirdly, this is not an either-or thing because of the role of God in that process. In fact, if there's any book of the Bible that teaches that God is the one who must work faith in our hearts, and God is the one who must work holiness in our lives, it would be the book of Romans. This is not a matter of following steps and achieving success in some kind of a mechanical or self-reliant way. At the beginning of the Christian life, and at every point along the way, we remain absolutely dependent on the grace of God, and God chooses to work in all kinds of different ways. He is the one who is striking you with those truths as you find them in passages you've looked at before. He is the one who is enabling you to take those steps gradually of further implementing these truths into your lives. So I want to issue those qualifications, but all of that having been said, we do need to take seriously at this moment, having been exposed to all of this truth, each of us needs to take seriously our own response and our own responsibility as we think about God's word here. We must consider how, by God's grace, this epistle is supposed to increasingly change our thinking and shape our affections and transform our behavior. That's what we're taking up this morning. And I'm not taking this up as if I were giving to you a lecture in a sort of a cold and impersonal way. I'm asking this question for myself. I am taking this up personally and asking, what will be the outcome and what ought to be the outcome in my own life, the more that God works the book of Romans into my heart and life, what would happen? And no doubt there are many answers to that question, but I think of five big answers. Really, I'm not going to develop these very much this morning. These truths should be very familiar to us, having gone through this series. What I do want to do is to share these answers with you, to read some of the key passages on these topics, to comment on them a little bit, and to encourage us as we strive to apply. What would happen if I embraced more fully what we have seen in Romans? We're sort of taking this, not exactly, but kind of from the back of the book toward the beginning. And at the back of the book, toward the end, here's one thing that would happen. If I were more faithfully applying the book of Romans, I would participate in evangelism more fervently. You remember that this letter is basically a missionary letter, and that the immediate practical purpose Paul had in teaching all of this to the Roman believers and acquainting them with his message was because he was planning to make a visit there, to gather their support, to partner with them in the work of the gospel, and continue going further west with the message of Christ. And it is very evangelistic in nature all along the way, but particularly at the end of the book. We see that happening right at the outset when we're here in chapter 1. You look at verse 14. Paul is giving his testimony and something of God's call in his life, and he says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And Paul is focusing there on his specific calling, his primary calling, which was to evangelize the Gentiles. He calls them, according to these categories, Greeks and barbarians, wise and fool. You and I, if we were more fervently engaged with this book, we would have a greater degree of participation and in a variety of ways in God's work to get the gospel to the nations. As Paul goes on to develop this, listen to some of the other statements that we've encountered. I'm going to be reading a lot of verses this morning. You may or may not have the time to turn there, but this is chapter 15 and verse 20. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. What's your ambition? Like, what do you ultimately want to get out of life? In what way do you want to make progress? What goal do you ultimately want to pursue? What do you want to be the outcome of your life? There are many right biblical answers to that question, but this is certainly at the heart of God's purpose for our life. What's given here by way of Paul's example, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Here's a man who is stirred up by a passion for proclaiming God's truth to the nations. And he does invite them to participate. Just 10 verses later in verse 30, here is one way that these people can participate. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. And a few months ago, we talked about that paragraph and the emphasis of participating specifically by way of upholding and supporting those who go to other places. That is just one aspect of it. This whole book really is designed to get these people excited about participating in the Great Commission in whatever way possible, in their personal conversations, in public venues, in their families and their personal relationships, in thrusting people out to go to other parts of the world. There's no one single way to do it. This is designed really to this whole letter to mobilize the Church of Jesus Christ to active participation in the proclamation of the gospel. Now, those verses I share with you focus on the Gentiles, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but there's also a very clear emphasis on his passion that his own people, the Jews, be given this message as well. And he puts it in such gripping terms in chapter 9 when he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, the Jewish people. Maybe you've never thought about it this way. This is one of the applications. I know that Romans has done something for me when I cry for the salvation of God's people, the Jews. When I'm concerned about that, when I pray for Christ to come so that they will come to him in mass, and when I am doing something in this life to advance that major objective in God's redemptive program, one of the things that I've been convicted about, even on a practical level with our own church's missions ministry, is that we have very little that is going on in that area of gospel outreach. And that this is something we ought to be considering more, that this is something we ought to be pursuing more, somehow getting involved with outreach to Jewish people. And there are plenty of folks who concentrate on that and that we could partner with. We'll be hearing about that more in the future, Lord willing. But certainly, whether it's Jews or Gentiles, Romans has begun to really get a hold of my life when I am more engaged in gospel proclamation and using my energy, my resources, making that a priority. It is one thing, even for me, to stand up here and get all excited about the theology of this book. And folks, that means nothing until my heart is stirred up to do something with this message and to get it out to people who stand in such need. I would be more engaged in evangelism. Number two, I know that Romans is having an impact in my life. This is one of the things that would happen. Here's what would happen. I would cultivate church unity more earnestly. I would cultivate church unity more earnestly. And that was the theme of those kind of confusing chapters. In some ways, chapters 14 and 15, the whole thing about debatable matters, the whole thing about Jews and Gentiles, about eating meats, about observing days, and this very real problem Paul had to work through in this church. And here are some of the statements that he makes along those lines. So then, 14:19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. You just take that one line. Whenever I'm engaged in some kind of discussion, even controversy with a fellow believer, here is something that Romans can really help me with. What is going to make for peace and for mutual upbuilding in this situation? Paul says, here's one element of that. Here's one application of that. We who are strong, chapter 15, verses 1 to 2, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Therefore, verse 7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Again, it's very easy to talk in these lofty terms about our unity with other believers in Christ because of the gospel. What a wonderful truth it is. But folks, where this comes down to reality for us is when we are involved in some kind of tension with a fellow believer, and it's not necessarily that one person is definitely right and another person is definitely wrong. In those cases particularly, the solution is what Paul says here. Who is going to die to himself first? Who is going to say, I am not going to insist on my rights? That's not what a Christian is focused on. My personal rights. I am not going to insist on my opinion about something being the right one or the best one. We're not talking here about minimizing doctrine. We're not talking about compromising on holiness. We're talking about these secondary issues that have to do with matters of personal background, personal opinion. The strong, that is, those who feel liberty to do something where others don't, they're really the only ones in the mix that can change anything. The weak are bound in their conscience. And if there's going to be temptation avoided and tension avoided, it's going to be particularly the strong who are dying to themselves and not insisting on getting what they could get or doing what they could do. I know the gospel in Romans has begun to have an impact on my life when that's how I think. When I'm not obsessed with my rights. When my thinking is, how can I die to myself to cause the church to move forward? I would cultivate church unity more earnestly. Or as Paul said in chapter 12, verse 2, here's another just very simple and probing summary. Chapter 12, verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. I need that verse. I need to respond to the gospel in Romans by striving to outdo people in showing them honor. Now, two ideas so far. Here's what would happen. I would participate in evangelism more fervently. I would cultivate church unity more earnestly. Last night was flipping through one last time my beloved books on Romans, just reminding myself of some of the themes that were brought out. And once again, I looked at Christopher Ashe, and he was reflecting on these two points about evangelism and unity. And he says, these two precise reasons immediately make Romans of great importance for every pastor. Most of the reasons pastors lie awake at night concern unity and/or mission. Most of the reasons pastors lie awake at night concern one of those two things. Actually, he forgot one. Another reason is late night leadership meetings that keep pastors awake at night. But unity and mission. In other words, how can we get together better? How can we solve problems? How can we be more united? How can we come together more earnestly and work this all out practically? And as well, what more can we do for the cause of Christ? How can we be more effective in evangelism? How can we focus on our mission instead of secondary things? How can we avoid distraction from what is the main thing the church is supposed to be doing? How can we keep things in proper proportion so that the mission is central, right? These are the things that burden the hearts of pastors. Unity and mission. Now, Romans is very helpful with that, but what I want to point out is those emphases really are not developed fully and applied until the end of the book. In other words, if we're wondering how can we be more united, how can we be more missional, the answer isn't, well, just tell people to be united. Tell people to be more missional. Just really preach at them to do it. Just do it, right? That was not the approach the Apostle Paul took. Paul didn't really get to that till chapter 14. And everything from that point onward is built on the foundation of other more fundamental truths that must first grip the heart of God's people profoundly before those issues can really be addressed the way they're supposed to. Those truths and the affections and the commitments that he is talking about in the earlier chapters of Romans, those gospel realities really have to be in place and growing in our minds and our experience if the other issues are going to be resolved, if we're going to make progress. So here are then some of those more foundational truths. Here's what would happen if I took Romans more seriously. I would pursue sanctification, my own sanctification, more intensely. I would not be apathetic. I would not be slow to change until God has to hit me in the head to get me to take a step. I would be intensely pursuing my own personal holiness. And there are wonderful passages about that in Romans. At a critical turning point in the letter, chapter 12 gives us the essence of sanctification. What is this about? It's not fundamentally about making changes in my behavior. It is about presenting myself to God as a living sacrifice. In an act of worship that is renewed all the time throughout the day, not a one-time thing, but all the time throughout the day, I am asking God, how can I act in this area of life as an act of worship and praise to you? And for that to happen, there are going to have to be some things that I shove out of my thinking. And verse 2 says right away, do not be conformed to this world, to this age. Again, it's not about my behavior changing. It is the inner process of thinking, my values, my priorities. Something's got to change at that deep level if all of this other is going to happen. He targets the mind and the heart, and he says, you have got to resist the influence of ungodly people whose lives are run by a whole different way of thinking, by a whole different system of values. And you need to let God himself, through his word, renew your mind. Make it new. Make it different. And as you grow in the right way of thinking, then you will be able to make right discerning choices about the details of your life. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is really the essence of sanctification. Dedication to God, resisting the influence of the world, having my mind renewed, making discerning choices. You've got it all right there. You say, wow, that sounds like a tall order. How do I do that? Well, even chapter 12 isn't the beginning. Let me give you what is, for me, probably my favorite passage in Romans, and that's the one that gives us the basis of sanctification, which is Romans chapter 6. And it tells us that we are not to continue in sin. Why? Because we died to it upon conversion. How does that work? Well, because we were baptized into Christ at conversion. Meaning we were joined with him in all of the accomplishments of his death, burial, resurrection. We have been connected to, and the ruling authority of sin over me has been cut, and sin is there and the flesh is there, but it is no longer my master any more than it is Jesus' master. I have been joined to him and I partake of his victory over this flesh, and I have been raised to newness of life and reoriented, given a totally different direction. And there's more to it even than that. There is also the power of sanctification that Romans 8 gets into when it talks about the crucial role of the Holy Spirit. And it says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. I know Romans has begun to shape my life, that I'm responding to it appropriately. If I am pursuing sanctification more intensely, not as a matter of sheer willpower or turning over a leaf or just making some behavioral changes, but really by faith experiencing something of victory over sin because of Christ through the power of the Spirit. As I consciously yield to him and choose to believe, Romans 6, and on that foundation, resisting the efforts of sin in my life, Romans has begun to take hold of me when I am experiencing more of that dynamic. But there is more. And now we get to the heart of it all with this fourth thought. What would happen if Romans really came to grip me? I would enjoy my security in Christ more freely. That is foundational even to what I've said about sanctification. It is our understanding and our experience of our security in Christ that enables us to throw away our lives for evangelism, that enables us to pursue church unity, that enables us to seek sanctification. What do I mean by that? What is the connection between our security in Christ and all of these other things? Well, when it finally hits me that I have nothing to prove to God, and I have nothing to prove to anybody else, and my purpose in life, my sense of meaning in life, my satisfaction in life is not coming from either people and their opinions or my trying to impress God. And I know that I am absolutely safe forever in his care because of what he provided for me through Christ, because of his eternal love. And nothing can change that. And I can't make that more secure. And I can't make that less secure. When I am convinced that everything is and will eternally be okay because of Jesus, what else is holding me back from making the sacrifices that I need to make for the Lord? Why would I care that people are going to reject the message of the gospel? Why would I think that somehow sin is going to satisfy me and help me somehow improve my life? How much better can it get? How much more satisfying can it get than what I already enjoy through Jesus Christ? Our value, our satisfaction, our destiny, it has all been secured by the eternal plan of God. We have nothing to worry about, to cling to, that I got to have this or my life's going to fall apart. No, what else could you have when you have Christ? There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You have been eternally delivered from the death penalty that your sin deserves. And if somehow God changes his mind about that, God has blown it. And his son has failed. Which is why you have such wonderful promises of assurance as you find in Romans chapter 8. Those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Our salvation was determined by God from eternity past. And it is secure through eternity future. And if anybody is struggling over where you can trust those kinds of statements, that's why Romans 9 to 11 is in Romans. You remember that? It is one long, complex, deep defense of the absolute trustworthiness of God regarding his promises of redemption, specifically there to Israel. This is how it's all going to work out in the end for them in his plan. And if God is committed to that, which is what you might question, then you have nothing to worry about if you, even as a Gentile, are clinging to his promises as well. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that because of God's eternal decision and also because of the moment in time that was described for us at the beginning of the service from Romans chapter 3. And it tells us that God sent his own Son to be the wrath quencher, the propitiation on our behalf. For the Lord to renege on his redemption would be to say that what Jesus did wasn't enough, that there was some little bit of wrath left for him, some little bit of condemnation left that wasn't quite taken care of by Christ, and therefore I have to be worried about it. Paul says, no, propitiation means he has quenched it all. There's nothing left. It's all been exhausted. You have nothing to worry about as far as your standing before God. That, folks, is the righteousness of God introduced in chapter 1, verse 16, that he calls the power of God for salvation. This is mighty for eternity, and particularly because it was dealt with in time. So I would know that Romans has really gripped me. The more peace I have, the less I am worried about life now or life later, the more delighted I am with Jesus, the more assured in my heart I am that I am a son of God, not because I'm good, but because Jesus is. I would know that Romans has had an impact on me when that is more and more my experience. And as a result, number five, Romans has gripped me. Romans has been applied. Here's what would happen. I would glorify God more devotedly. All right, that was the focus of last week's message. I reminded us from chapter 1 that the essence of sin is idolatry, that it is the choice not to respond to God and all his gifts with the thanksgiving and the honor that he deserves. It is a turning of my affection back on myself and seeking in myself and in pleasures I can get immediately here, looking for the satisfaction of that God drive, that eternity drive in me, making myself my own little God. When the gospel really takes hold of me, I am reoriented to worshiping him and not myself. Getting my mind off of myself and onto him. And the irony, the paradox of this all is that as I do that, I find that my own heart is satisfied as a result. Because after all, the whole reason we were created in the first place was to glorify God. And only in doing that can we experience a sense of wholeness. This is why the Apostle Paul was so passionate about glorifying God. It's why he peppers this letter with all kinds of doxologies and ascriptions of praise to God. Romans has gripped me when I am worshiping God more devotedly instead of worshiping myself and created things. And so I bring us back to that doxology. Chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans has come to grip me. If that's my heart, that's what I care about, that's my spirit. You know the saying that all roads lead to Rome, and that's speaking about the road system of the ancient world. And you could also say that spiritually all roads lead either to or from Romans. You think about the 5 points I have shared with you this morning. I mean, what else is there? Those are headings that you could use to summarize the whole Bible and everything that's involved in our relationship with the Lord. All roads lead to and from Romans.